Pastor Todd.
Thank you, Zach. I'm not a professor.
What?
Yeah.
You teach an English class.
I'm a sessional instructor.
Is that the same thing?
It is not. And you should know that by now. I teach in the English department one course a year, which makes me a lowly sessional instructor. The rest of the time, I'm on campus as a campus chaplain. Are you filming me?
No, I'm taking pictures.
Okay. And I've been doing this for 8 years, and a lot of the time, it's conversations with students like you for years. It's hundreds of conversations, thousands of liters of coffee consumed. My kidneys cry out for help. Stop it, stop it. And every year, I would say, at least once a year, a student will ask to chat with me, and they've got a problem. And the problem is with a student of the opposite sex. And the conversation almost always begins something like this. And it's usually a young man speaking to me. But not always, but usually. Todd, she said, there'd be a big sigh. She wants to be just friends. Oh. Aww. I'm not being mean. Okay. It's maybe a little bit. No. If your heart is breaking and you're upset and you've had your love, your ardent passion for someone else crushed, talk about it with somebody for sure. It's important. I am not making fun of that. What I always pick up on, though, is this phrase, she wants to be just friends. Just friends, the qualifier. Like, we have this image of romantic love, intimate romantic love kind of up here, and then friendship is somewhere down here, right? It's like a lesser category. And this higher category, or this higher idea of love, it consummates maybe in marriage, right? The highest of all. And then friendship is down here. Just friends swimming down below. The fact is, though, as Christians, marriage embodies an intimate love that is romantic and sexual, but friendship embodies an intimate love. It's not romantic and sexual, but it is an intimate love. And when we don't see friendship as the equal of marriage or the equal of a good romantic relationship, we're shortchanging friendship. And in fact, we're overinvesting marriage too. There's a kind of friendship that is intentional and embodies an intimate love for the other person. And tonight I want to commend this to you as we begin this series on greater love. And I'm going to call this covenant friendship. It's a kind of model for thinking biblically about friendship. Not every kind of friendship, but a certain kind of friendship. I think the best kind of friendship. And I'm going to do this through a story from the Old Testament about Jonathan, his father Saul, and his friend David. And I thought that was amazing that Tolu referenced the book of First Samuel when she was up here for open mic, because nobody reads First Samuel, right? You should, but you don't. And I've preached on First Samuel like maybe four times in my life, in my career as a pastor. Like, it's not a book we go to very often. So I'm thinking this is divine serendipity that we both have referenced First Samuel. So we're going to go a little bit into this story on 1 Samuel, and then I'm going to pull out this theme, this model of what I think the Bible shows us about covenant friendship, and hopefully that it's a kind of a model for thinking about this bigger theme of our relationships, okay? And just a word of kind of context, because I know not everybody reads the Bible regularly. Some of you are new to faith. Some of you are longtime Christians, but you don't read 1 Samuel. A kind of ugly cycle of stories here, right? Like you talked about the wickedness of Israel. They're messing up all the time. We're in the royal court. There's three main characters in the story. There's King Saul, who's Israel's first king, not a particularly good king. And then his son, the prince, Jonathan. And then there's this young boy named David, who's a shepherd boy. And you might have heard of King David, famous king in the Bible. He's not king yet. He's just a shepherd boy who's become a kind of war hero because he killed this great giant by the name of Goliath. Some of you might have heard this story, a well-known story. But there's a long cycle of stories here that involve these three characters. Lots of intrigue, very fast-paced, lots of violence, as there often is. Good reads, indeed. We're picking up the story where David has gone from being a shepherd boy to being the kind of golden boy at the court of King Saul, okay? I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you want to follow along, verses 1 to 16. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 16. You can follow along with whatever Bible you have, or you can just listen to me read the story. Hear the word of the Lord. By the time David had finished reporting to Saul, that is about his military exploits, Jonathan was deeply impressed with David. An immediate bond was forged between them. He became totally committed to David. From that point on, he would be David's number one advocate and friend. Saul received David into his household that day, no more to return to the home of his father. Jonathan, out of his deep love for David, made a covenant with him. He formalized it with solemn gifts, his own royal robe and weapons, armor, sword, bow, and belt. Whatever Saul gave David to do, he did it, and did it well. So well that Saul put him in charge of his military operations. Everybody, both the people in general and Saul's servants, approved of and admired David's leadership. As they returned home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, the Philistine, the women poured out of all the villages of Israel, singing and dancing, welcoming King Saul with tambourines, festive singers, and lutes. In playful frolic, the women sang, "Saul kills by the thousand, David by the 10,000." This made Saul angry, very angry. He took it as a personal insult. He said, "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Before you know it, they'll be giving him the kingdom." From that moment on, Saul kept his eye on David. The next day, an ugly mood was sent by God to afflict Saul, who became quite beside himself, raving. David played his harp, as he usually did at such times. Saul had a spear in his hand. Suddenly, Saul threw the spear, thinking, "I'll nail David to the wall." David ducked, and the spear missed. This happened twice. Now, Saul feared David. It was clear that God was with David and had left Saul. So Saul got David out of his sight by making him an officer in the army. David was in combat frequently. Everything David did turned out well. Yes, God was with him. As Saul saw David becoming more successful, he himself grew more fearful. He could see the handwriting on the wall. But everyone in Israel and Judah loved David. They loved watching him in action. Amen. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be fitting and acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can bring up the next slide, Grace. So David, in this story, he's just going from success to success, right? What a guy. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank. And after he returns home, the women come out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David, his tens of thousands." That's a gruesome song to sing, isn't it? I always wondered when I was a kid and I heard this story, what was the tune to that song? And I often thought of it as maybe like Mary Had a Little Lamb or something like that. But I don't know. This is a different time, a violent time, and these are some tense stories. That's ugly. But here's where the story gets really ugly, though. We've got the women singing loudly in David's praise, and we've got Saul muttering under his breath. His heart is full of envy. Why did the people sing his praise, not mine? Why did they love him? And so Saul actually plots to kill David. In the next chapter, in this dramatic scene, David is actually hiding out in a field on Jonathan's advice, and he's eavesdropping onto a conversation where Saul and David argue about whether David should be killed or not. Saul and Jonathan argue about whether David should be killed or not. And Jonathan has to try to convince his dad to not kill David. Bring up the next slide, Grace. He says this, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine," again, Goliath. "The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" David, or Jonathan actually, he wrings out of his dad, his father, a promise to not kill David. Saul promises that he won't do it. But we don't really believe him when we're reading these stories, these cycle of stories. We know that Saul's promises are hollow. His word can't be trusted. He fears and he hates David. And Amber talked about the sin of pride. It eats away at us. The theologians always say that right beside pride goes envy, and Saul is consumed by envy, which is linked to pride. And the contrast in our stories, these chapters, can't be any clearer. If you bring up the next slide, please, Grace. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. All of Israel and Judah loved David. Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. Not bad, eh? The princess falls in love with him. Saul, he's afraid of David. Everyone loves David except Saul. And he's going to seek again to take David's life. These are tense stories, greatly well-written, paced like a thriller, full of intrigue, envy, court drama, all that kind of stuff, forbidden love, but a lot of ugliness. Now, in the midst of this ugliness, this ominous mood over these stories in 1 Samuel, something absolutely beautiful is growing, and it's a friendship. Something that's honest and pure and holy, a friendship between Jonathan the prince and David. Jonathan the future king, or Jonathan the king's son, I should say, and David the future king. And our eyes get drawn to it in these stories because the friendship is so beautiful and it looks out of place amidst all this ugliness and envy and intrigue, this world of rivalry and suspicion. We've got this beautiful friendship growing. Friendships like this are rare to see. They're rare to see in the Bible, and they're rare to see in our own day. If you bring up the next slide, Grace. This is a different translation than the one that I just read from. Some of you who are reading it probably read it in this kind of a translation. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Just this remarkable phrase, to be one in spirit with someone, to have that level of intimate friendship with them, to love the other as yourself. Our eyes get drawn to something this beautiful because it's so rare to see in Scripture. It's even rarer to see in our own world. A lot of us struggle not just to have a friendship like this. A lot of people struggle to have any friends whatsoever. When you think about the environment in which we're in right now, UBC, here in Kelowna, campus that's just bustling with life, all these young, beautiful people full of vigor and with the future bright And it's a lot of it feels like a mirage, though. 12,000 of you here, 600 professors. Studies show, and the study I'm looking at was published just before COVID, 70% of Canadian university students battle loneliness on a regular basis. That's pre-COVID. I don't know what it's like now. I don't even want to know what it's like now. Almost half of students, this is a CBC radio survey, half of students, quote, felt so depressed it was difficult to function, end quote. That's our campus. Those are your peers, some of you. I believe that the Spirit speaking through Scripture like this to our hearts and to our minds can draw us to this story of Jonathan and David's friendship and help us imagine what friendship, a true friendship, might look like in this time and place. It's not King Saul's court here, no, but it is a challenging context, one full of envy and loneliness and fear, where friendships grow hard. This is tough soil to grow a friendship. But I think Scripture speaks to us, and it can speak through this story. Now, this story from Jonathan and David can teach us, once we get past the weirdness of the story, and it is kind of weird, right? Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What strikes you as a little bit weird about this as an emerging friendship? But you've never given anyone your weapons? Really? Oh, come on. Like, the story is a little odd, right? This is how you show your friendship? Anything kind of jump out at you as unusual when you're talking about a friendship? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah. Later on in the stories, we see what David does for Jonathan. But here it looks a little one-sided at first. Yeah. Have you ever made a covenant with your friend? No, that's kind of weird. It is weird. It's okay to say things in the Bible are weird, all right? We're not being blasphemous. Written thousands of years ago, different time and place. They did things differently there. See, when we make friends today, think about your own experience. We're usually making friends with people based on shared interests, right? Things we have in common with the other person. You went to high school with a bunch of kids, right? Some of them are still your friends. You shared that experience in high school when you were kids. Now you're not, you're in university. You move into residence, though, and some of your friends some of the friends you've made at UBC are because they were in your residence floor, right? Something shared. Some of you play intramural basketball. You make friends with people on the basketball team. It's a shared interest, right? I've got friends who like fly fishing, like me. Shared interests. These are great places to start friendships. Things we have in common, things that we share, our passions. And certainly when I come across a student who seems lonely, one of the things I or Josh would say to them is, well, you know, join a club, join UCM, find something that you have in common with people. Join the dance club, the board game club. Go all geek and become an engineering society member or something like that. I don't know. I should keep my voice down in this building, though, shouldn't I? Shared interests, things we have in common That's how we make friends in the 20th and 21st century, right? And it's a good place to start. But what happens, though, when you leave your hometown and all your high school friends? Are you still friends with them? Maybe, sometimes, but not always, right? Something changes. What happens if you blow out your knee and you can't play intramural basketball anymore? Maybe those friendships become compromised. You drift apart. You move out of residence into your own apartment. Do you see those old friends anymore? Maybe not. That's okay. I mean, that's part of what happens when you grow up and become diversified and matured. You just move in different circles. Things get left behind. But people also get left behind a bit. We need more, though, than shared interests and shared things in common. We need friendships that are based, first and foremost, on love. That's it. On love. Not just a love for basketball, but love for each other. And that's what makes Jonathan and David's friendship strike us as odd right away. It's not based on shared interests. Certainly they had things in common and some shared interests. But as the Bible tells us the story, the basis of their friendship isn't, like most of our friendships, based on what they shared in common, based on shared pastimes. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Their friendship is rooted first and foremost in love. This can also make the story a little bit weird for us in the 21st century, especially for men who aren't used to talking about loving our friends, right? Men, it's true. Like, we don't often say, I love you to your friends. And in fact, this is where we can get the story of David and Jonathan completely wrong. If you looked online, for example, you'd find that there's a number of LGBTQ+ advocates who would say Jonathan and David are a gay couple, the first gay couple in the Bible, because it says that they intimately loved each other. These advocates are right. They intimately loved each other, but they're wrong because that intimate love wasn't sexual or romantic. In fact, saying that shows how absolutely impoverished in our culture in the West our views of friendship are, that we can't even say that people of the same sex can have, or of different sexes, can have an intimate love for each other that isn't sexualized already. That's how poor our discourse around friendship is. But Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And he takes off his royal robe and he gives it to David along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. And this is the binding, a formal binding of one to another in a covenant. And covenant is one of those biblical words that's a strong word, isn't it? Where else do you hear the word covenant in relationship contexts? Yeah? Between God and people. That's the big one. That's the big relationship. Yeah, Daniel. Marriage. Absolutely. You may have sat in on a marriage ceremony where the bride and the groom used more traditional vows. When I marry people, I always encourage them to use traditional vows and not to write their own. You're entering into the covenant of marriage, like a really, really strong word. We talk about marriage covenants. So just like in marriage, Jonathan makes a public vow of commitment to David, to commit himself as a loving friend. He's vowing in public to love steadfastly and to commit himself as a loving friend. This is a strong, thick view of friendship. It's not marriage, but it's marriage-like, right? And as loving each other as friends, Jonathan and David make themselves vulnerable. Jonathan literally bears his soul. Think of this imagery of giving, taking off your weapons and your royal robe and giving them to your friend. What are you saying to him? Like, I'm defenseless, right? I am vulnerable. That's an overused word in our culture, I know, but it's an important one. It literally means vulnerable, literally means to be woundable. Jonathan is vulnerable, literally. He's defenseless. This is a powerful, beautiful image of intimate love between friends. Husbands and wives have a covenant of marriage, but friends can have a covenant of friendship. They're both beautiful things from God. Now, if you're like me, when I think about covenant friendship and this vulnerability, this union of spirits, this intimate love, I'm both fascinated by it and attracted to it, and I'm absolutely terrified by it, right? Like, it's really scary. Being defenseless like that, it's risky. Yeah, it's based in love. And a friendship like Jonathan and David's, a covenant friendship, demands that each person becomes vulnerable. Soul to soul is the language, spirit to spirit, the language that the Bible is using. And that's scary. It is. It's a love that demands loyalty and commitment and the possibility of being wounded. Covenant friendships make a claim on us. And in fact, I think what really makes covenant friendships so demanding and risky, that this kind of friendship makes a claim not just on who we are right now, but it claims our future. So Jonathan commits his heart to David as his friend, and he binds himself in covenant to him at the beginning of a friendship. But it's in Jonathan's future that that risk actually gets paid out. And it is paid out. Jonathan has to stand before his father and convince him on multiple occasions to not kill David. And his father makes very clear, exploding on him, in fact, that because he won't kill David, David will actually become the king, not him. You can bring up the next slide, Grace. This is what Saul says, the father says to his son. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's pretty bad language. That's how the Bible calls someone an SOB. Now, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Like, that's extreme risk factor, right? Extreme risk factor. We don't have those kind of risks in the friendships we make. No one's going to try to kill us. We may not lose our crown, but covenant friendships do involve risk. They make a big claim on us to be vulnerable, to love steadfastly, to be true, even when honoring that friendship might place us against family ties, against other obligations, even against our own interests, like it was for Jonathan. That's a risk, and it's a heavy one. And a covenant friendship is for keeps. It commits my future to your future, whatever that future holds, and that we don't know. These risks can be taken, though, in covenant relationships. And I think covenant friendships and the covenant of marriage, these risks can be managed in a way that seeking relationships, particularly romantic and sexual relationships outside of covenants, can't. In one of the great, my opinion, one of the great breakup songs of all time, you can bring up the next slide, Grace, by Lucinda Williams, who's a country singer, from her album Car Wheels on a Gravel Road. She's speaking to her ex-lover, and she says, "All I ask, don't tell anybody the secrets. don't tell anybody the secrets that I told you. It's heavy, eh? That's what happens in relationships that aren't routed through covenants, though. Someone has our secrets, and they hold them, and we have to plead that they aren't disclosed. I'm in a covenant marriage. My wife has my secrets. I have a few covenant friends. They hold my secrets, and they're safe. There's risk, yes, but it's not as risky as seeking relationships, not as frightening as seeking relationships outside of covenants. These covenant friendships are beautiful. They are beautiful, but risky. There's this deep love at its foundation that makes a claim on each person, and that claim, that friendship will change you. It will change us, will grow us, will burden us one with each other. I was thinking about this as I was putting this talk together. I have a friend, one of my oldest friends that I met at grad school in Toronto 20 years ago. And we were young then. He was just married. I wasn't even close to getting married. I didn't even have a girlfriend. And we met in a philosophy class, and we became good friends. The kind of friendships that we see each other once a year, and it's like we just pick up where we left off, and we have a glass of whiskey together, and we talk about family and all that kind of stuff. But about 5 years ago, his life exploded, and everything fell apart for him, family included. And when I get a call from him, you know, you have that feeling when you see someone's number and you're like, oh shoot, it's him. Like, this is one of my closest friends, and I don't want to talk to him because it's always bad news and his heart's always breaking and nothing's ever going well for him. But he's my covenant friend. Right? And 20 years ago, I committed to him and he committed to me, and we committed our futures to each other, and we don't know what those futures are. And his is pretty crappy, right? But I have to be there for him now. I do. And I don't get anything from this friendship right now. It's not like 20 years ago when it was fun and lighthearted and we could sit and chat and talk about everything. It's heavy stuff. But we had beautiful moments too. But we committed our futures to each other. And his secrets are safe with me and mine with him. Covenant friendships begin with accepting the other person just the way they are. But those friends know that the love that's at the heart of this friendship is going to make demands, and it will change. It will change us and make us better, change us for the better. Not every friendship we have can be a covenant friendship. I think these are more on the rare side. My wife would say, Todd, you're an introvert. You think people should only have one or two friends anyway. It's not true. We can have lots of friends, lots of acquaintances, but I think generally we're going to have just a couple covenant friends because they are demanding and they are risky, and we can't enter into a covenant with everybody that same way, right? Not every friendship can be like Jonathan and David, but some should be. Some should be. We want that. Can you be a friend like that? Can you be a covenant friend? Do you have what it takes for that kind of vulnerability, the sacrifice that might be demanded by a covenant friendship? Do you have that? The short answer, I think, is no, you don't. None of us do, apart from the grace given by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites us to faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the true friend. He is our true friend. His love is what makes covenant friendships possible. He's our covenant friend. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is not our buddy, though, right? Like, you don't share a pastime with Jesus. I don't think you do anyway. I don't. Love is at the basis of this friendship. He's a covenant friend. Just like Jonathan stripped off his royal robes and laid his armor down, giving them to David, Jesus Christ does the same thing. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2. The one in whom the fullness of God dwells, empties himself of all of that. He strips off his royal robes, his heavenly gowns, and he becomes like us. He makes himself literally vulnerable. He's woundable, and he is wounded on the cross. At great risk and massive sacrifice, Jesus makes us his friends, showing us the Father's heart through his self-giving love, offering up his own life on the cross. You bring up the last slide, Grace. Just draw your attention to the middle of the passage from John's Gospel. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, this is the heart, really the heart of the Christian faith. If you're new to faith or aren't a Christian believer and you're wondering what it's all about, this is the heart of it. What we believe about God, that God is a covenant-keeping God whose love is shown to us in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves us, servants, and he makes these servants into friends. And he tells these friends, love like I love, and all this is possible only through the gift of his Spirit. Thus we're called into covenant friendship, both with God and with some others. Covenant friendships that accept us who we are, but will not leave us unchanged. Covenant friendships that demand our future. And indeed, the more intimate our love with God becomes, probably the more we'll change, we'll be changed. Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command. So the story from Jonathan and David isn't just a kind of pep talk on like what friendship could look like. It's really revealing something deeper, something profoundly deep. Covenant friendship actually reveals the gospel to us. A God who seeks out lonely people, seeks friendship with us at great cost to himself. And then he calls us to seek out the lonely and love them as friends, maybe at great cost to ourselves. Covenant friendships. When we enter into these covenant friendships, we're entering into the very life of God.